All right. So if you are just joining us this morning, or you've been kind of like on hiatus for a little bit, we're in Colossians, and it took us a while, but we're actually in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. I promise the rest of the book will go faster, but Colossians 1, man, it's just so good. We had to hang out there for a while. Okay, but now we're in Colossians 2, but let's get you caught up if, you know, you're just joining us this morning. So who wrote Colossians? I know some of you are like, no more Colossians Jeopardy. All right, let's just do it though. Come on. Who wrote Colossians? Paul, yes, the Apostle Paul. He formerly was like a Jewish Pharisee. He was converted to faith in Jesus. He actually presided over the murder of the first Christian martyr. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul. Gets converted on his way to Damascus to persecute some more Christians. He falls head over heels in love with Jesus, and he's following him, and he goes on these missionary journeys, and he meets a guy on one of his missionary journeys named Epaphras. That's right, Epaphras. My first son's name, Epaphras. It's not going to happen. Okay, so Epaphras. He meets Epaphras, and Epaphras comes to know Jesus through Paul's ministry, and then he gets discipled by Paul. Paul mentors him. And he goes back home. Epaphras goes back home to Colossae, where the Colossian church didn't even exist yet. And he does what would make sense if you're in love with Jesus. He goes home, hangs out with his neighbors, his friends. He does whatever. I don't know what they did for fun back then. Probably like speared stuff. But like, you know, he's hanging out with his friends spearing stuff, and he starts telling them about Jesus. And he tells them, like, look, this was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, and I've come to believe that he died but is now alive, and we worship him. He was God in the flesh. Raised from the dead, died for our sins. He's like, I'm following him. I worship him. And so what happens is that a little church is formed. Okay, this is what happens when people begin to fall in love with Jesus. Churches are formed, these covenant communities of Christians who love one another and serve one another, and they hold one another accountable, and they help each other grow in intimacy with Jesus and love for each other and love for those who don't yet know Christ. That's what a church is meant to be. And so that's really why, you know, as a brief aside, why we're doing this foundations class every quarter. It's an opportunity to learn more about this covenant community of Christians so that you can say, yeah, you know what, I want to make a promise. I want to make a covenant with these people. I want to live in community with them. I want them to help me and me to help them grow in Jesus. That's why we do that. That's what happens when people come to know Jesus, the boundary lines between them, the things that once like separate us from them, like, oh gosh, you're an extrovert. That is so annoying. Or like, you're an introvert. Like, I just don't get that. It's like, no, it's removed. Like, we're family in Jesus, and introverts and extroverts and everybody else gets to hang out together and love Jesus together. And this is what happens when Epaphras goes home to Colossae. He starts sharing the gospel. A church starts in his house, and it starts to grow. And it started off really, really well. Really well. So if you remember from Colossians 1, he's saying, I thank God every time I pray for you. I mean, what a gift. You know, that's what I do with you guys. Every morning when I pray for you, I just praise God for you. You're incredible. And that's what Paul's essentially doing at the beginning. He's writing and he's saying, look, Colossians, I've never met you, but I heard about you from Epaphras. And I thank God for you. I thank God for you. But then we start to realize that though they started really well, they're in some intense danger. And that's really why Paul is writing. Paul's imprisoned in Rome. So like I said last week, what you need to picture with Paul writing this is left arm, I'm just assuming he's a righty, I don't know why. So left arm chained to a Roman guard, right arm penning the scriptures. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if that's exactly what happened, but that's how I like to think of it. And I mean, it could be true. Okay, so and this is what he's doing. He's writing the scriptures from prison because they're in that much danger. He's never met them, but he's the apostle to these non-Jewish churches. And he goes, I love you and I need to warn you about the danger you're in. And so now we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 2. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to camp out in Colossians 2. We're going to spend 2 weeks in this chapter, and we're going to go head on with whatever it is, the danger, whatever that danger is that the Colossians were facing. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at it head on. Okay, so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the what, the why, and the how of this false teaching that was starting to crop up from within the Colossian church. We're going to look at what can we know about it? Like, what's going on? What was the false teaching? why in the world should I care about false teaching that was going on in a little church in Colossae 2,000 years ago? That's the why. Okay, because I know some here are like, okay, this is nice, interesting history, but why in the world should I care? We'll try and answer that question. So we're going to go with the what, then the why, and then lastly, how. How do we fight this danger? Because I think it's something universal that almost all churches deal with. So the what, the why, the how. Now, next week, we're going to look at the result of the false teaching, which was legalism. All right, so if you've ever heard of legalism, you're curious, you think, maybe I'm legalistic, I don't know what legalism is, I hear about it. We're going to unpack that next week. But this morning, the what, why, and how of the danger, the false teaching that the Colossians are facing. So let's jump into it. First of all, four things that we can know about the Colossian heresy. The first one. The first thing we can know kind of from back reading is that whatever this false teaching was, these false teachers were promising the Colossians that they could have everything. All the spiritual wisdom and insight and mysteries into God, they could have it all if they would just add a little something to Jesus. The primary false teaching that they're getting kind of duped by is this idea that they could have it all these great mysteries of knowledge of God outside of Christ. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Now listen to this. This is how we know that they're probably getting duped by this kind of like, oh, these incredible mysteries. You can know them apart from Jesus. We back read from this. "Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So they're being taught, look, if you'll just add a little something to Jesus, you'll have everything you've always hoped for and desired to know about God. It'll be yours. That's essentially what they're being taught. The Colossian danger is Jesus plus something. And it's the same danger we all face. Man, if I could just add a little something to Jesus, then I'll have everything. You know, so some of your students, like, if I could just get through school, ace all my grades, like my whole identity's wrapped up in it. If I could just Jesus plus my education, then I'll have everything. Or for some of you, if you're single, it's like, if I could just find a spouse, or God, if I could just never get married. You know, I know some of you are on different extremes. You know, it's like, if I could just find a spouse, or dear Jesus, keep them as far away from me as possible, then I'll have everything I've hoped for. Like, if I could just become a mom, or just become a dad, or just get out of debt, or just if I could go back to school, whatever it is, this is the danger they're in. It's Jesus plus something is going to get them every knowledge of God. That's what's coming at them. And Paul's saying, look, all the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God are found in a person. They're found in Jesus. They're saying Jesus plus something, and Paul's saying, no, it's Jesus plus nothing. That's everything. So that's the first thing we can know, is they're facing this Jesus plus something. All right, the second thing, and look, Jesus plus something always sounds good. I mean, we're not duped by it because it sounds so dumb. I know, like so many of us, we think like, no, really, my parents told me that as soon as I get financial security, everything will be okay. Look, it just doesn't work like that, but it sounds so good. And that's the second thing we know about the Colossian heresy. What they're facing is whatever this Jesus plus something was, it sounded really plausible to them, because it was actually coming from within the church. Take a look at verse 4. It says, this is the second thing. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." You know, the reason we do Jesus plus nothing isn't because we're all dumb. It's not just because we just intellectually don't get it. It sounds so good. It sounds so plausible. Of course, if I could get my career on track, then I'll feel whole, complete, and at peace. You know, that's what I thought when I was a teenager before I was a Christian. I thought, for those of you that are new, I used to do gymnastics. It's it's a sport. Cheerleading is not, for those of you that I just had this conversation with. Cheerleading's not a sport. Gymnastics is a sport. Yes, we wear tights, but you're like, we're the toughest guys in tights, okay? Like, it's just, besides wrestlers, of course. But it's a great sport, okay? It's a great sport. But before I was a Christian, and even actually I've struggled with this in an ongoing way in my Christian life, I always thought, if only I could become an incredible gymnast, that then, like, you know that feeling that we all have that something in life's kind of missing? It's like it's just this hole, like, in your heart, and you're like, if I could only achieve this, then I'll have everything. Then I'll be complete. Yeah, Jesus is nice, but if I could just, like, make it to the Olympics, then I'll have everything. And, you know, along the way, as I experienced more gymnastic success, I was always struck by the reality that when I woke up the next morning after, like, a successful meet, it was just the next morning. It seemed so plausible ahead of time. It seemed so plausible ahead of time. Because I thought, gosh, if I could just have this, it's not that you're dumb. It sounds so plausible, and so often it comes from within the church. Continue in verse 4, he says, "For though I'm absent in body," he's saying, look, I know I'm not there, but those of you that are false teachers, just listen to what I'm saying. That's what he's saying. He says, "Though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." He's saying, look, this is coming up from within you, and I want you to imagine that I'm with you teaching you this truth. Like, just to be totally honest with you about the way I think, like, as a pastor and as a Christian, I am not one of those people that gets really bent out of shape when I see, like, the culture, you know, I don't know, like, living unchristian or whatever. You know, I'm just not one of those people that stays up at night going, like, oh my gosh, the government legislated this, or, like, you know, Fergie's doing this sexually now, and now I'm, like, freaking out, you know, like, I'm just not one of those people. All right, it's just, that's not my thing. I will never stay up at night going, like, oh my gosh, Kesha used this word on TV, and now all the kids and our culture and the moral fabric, it's all falling through. Look, Kesha's an idiot, you know? Like, why would you? No, I don't stay up at night worried about that. It does not keep me up at night when I hear people that don't love Jesus and follow Jesus think that Jesus' sexual ethics are crazy. That doesn't keep me up at night. I'll tell you what honestly does keep me up at night sometimes. What keeps me up at night is when I realize that some of you, and look, I love you. I'm your pastor. So what I'm about to say, it comes from me with a heart of love. But some of you, you think Jesus' sexual ethics are crazy, but you love Jesus. You're like, I love him, but look, I'm having sex and I'm not married, that's fornication, or I'm having sex outside of my marriage, that's adultery, or I'm practicing homosexual sex, or I'm addicted to pornography, or these various things, and there's no convictions. Like, I'm having no sex sleepovers with my boyfriend as though I could heap hot coals on my lap and not get burned. You know, that's from Proverbs, it's in the Bible. But, like, you know, what freaks me out is not that the world looks at those things and goes, oh yeah, no problem. What freaks me out is that so many of us have been duped by plausible arguments from within the church. And so we do these things and we don't even feel conviction. Like, if you're here and you're like, I'm struggling with one of those, you're like, yeah, so are like 95% of us in here. But the difference is that we feel conviction from the Holy Spirit. We turn from our sin. We try and get help. We look to live in freedom because of the cross. It's not that we're perfect. It's we're repentant. What freaks me out, and I think what's freaking Paul out here, is not that the non-Christian world, look, if you're here and you're just checking Christianity out, I'm really glad you're here. If you think Jesus, if you're just checking Christianity out and you think Jesus' sexual ethics are crazy, I understand that. That's how I felt when I was in your shoes. But if you're here this morning and you love Jesus and you still think his sexual ethics are crazy, I really want to encourage you. He is more brilliant than you are. He loves you more than you love yourself. He would never command anything that wasn't for your flourishing. He loves you. So turn from that sin and trust in him. Paul's not freaked out by the world not loving Jesus. He's freaked out because these plausible arguments are coming from within the church. Thirdly, so it's Jesus plus something. It's coming from within the church. And thirdly, the third thing we can know about the Colossian heresy is that rather than bringing them new spiritual heights, this new religious philosophy was actually enslaving them. Take a look at verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one takes you as a slave. Saying, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. He's not saying, make sure no one tells you to read, you know, Plato. Okay, so I was a philosophy major. If you love philosophy and you're like the one other person in this room, like, no problem. Like, Andrea tells me the other day, she's like, you know, I love the name like Soren for a, you know, for a boy. Okay, look, only people that are philosophy majors think like that. But let me tell you, like, if it's me, Andrea, and like one other person in here, you're like, hey, I like philosophy too. He's not saying like, be careful, you're not a good reader. Okay, he's not saying like, ooh, stay away from Aristotle, that's going to be a big problem. No, what he's talking about is this philosophy that's creeping up in the church that's saying, if you just add a little something to Jesus, you'll be okay. Like, you add a little Jewish mysticism, a little angel worship. You get really legalistic, start mutilating yourself, then you'll have everything. That's what he's saying. He's saying, when you add something to Jesus... Let me read the whole verse. I'm sorry. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's the thing. When you add something to Jesus, whatever that something is, it enslaves you. When you go, if I have Jesus plus this, then I'll have everything. Whatever this is, it now owns you. You're a slave to it. And the sad reality when you're enslaved to it is you can't enjoy it anymore. You know, usually the thing that we add to Jesus is a good thing. Right? Jesus plus an incredible marriage. Jesus plus a good career. Jesus plus good finances. Jesus plus a baby. Then all of a sudden that good thing you've made like a God thing. And it's going to crack under the weight of godhood that you're putting on it. Whenever you add something to Jesus, in order to get everything, it enslaves you. It enslaves you. It tells you a lie, and it makes you a slave. And it's interesting that Paul says, all this, you know, it's human tradition, it's the elemental spirits of the world. I believe that he's referring to Satan. Like, I know that some of you are like, this is the 21st century, you actually believe in Satan? Yes, I do. I believe that Satan exists. Now, many of you have a hard time getting your mind around the devil or Satan because you've seen one too many movies, and you think of like horns and fangs and a weird tail, and he's red, or, you know, you've seen South Park, and, you know, it's just, you got these crazy ideas about Satan, you know, throwing a boxing match against Jesus. If you've seen South Park, that makes sense. Not that I've ever watched it, but... Jesus, you know, a wise person once said that Satan doesn't so much leave fang marks in your arms, but lies in your heart. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. That's his chief work. And when we believe the Jesus plus something, it's really satanic. It's deceiving us into believing that we need something besides Jesus to have everything. That's the third thing. The third thing we know is that rather than new spiritual heights, the Jesus plus something, it enslaves them. And then lastly, this false teaching is really common. Take a look at verse 1. It says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Apparently, whatever problem Paul's beginning to address in Colossians chapter 2 is a similar problem that he's laboring for with the people in Laodicea and all these Gentile churches that haven't seen him face to face. It's a really common issue, so that brings us to the why. We know a little bit more of what the teaching was, but why does it matter for us? Why does it matter for us? And here's the big idea. The reason I think it matters so much that we understand what was going on in Colossae is because I think that we desire the same exact thing that they did. Everything. We desire the same exact thing they desired, which is everything. Everything. We want it all. I want you to just listen for a moment. I'm going to read an extended quote from a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. It's a great book. And it's just, this is a little excerpt when he's talking about our innate human desire for everything. Just listen for a moment, and we'll unpack it in a sec. This is from Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything by a guy whose last name I never can pronounce. His first name's Tullian, though. That's kind of cool. Okay, so he says, isn't it, I think the last name's like Chivigian. If you want to look it up on Amazon and buy it, I think the title's going to be easier for you to go with. So he says, isn't it interesting how this implied promise of everything is not something we instinctively resist or shy away from? When you first saw this book's cover, I doubt that you reacted to the title by thinking, but who even wants or needs everything? Barely enough is all I care about, and maybe even less. The minimal life is what I'm after. Keep it stunted, keep it slight, keep it small. Limits, deficiency, constriction, confinement. Hey, I'm good with all that. No, that's not at all what you thought, because the human soul insists otherwise. Throughout history, philosophers and sages couldn't help noticing the hole that's in our hearts, the universal and insatiable yearning to experience more, to attain something higher, deeper, fuller, richer, stronger, wiser, safer, happier. Deeply and sincerely, we want to live larger than we do. And with an epic sweeping perspective, we crave a full acceptance and favor. We crave a lasting affection and approval. We crave meaning and purpose, and we crave a freedom from our limitations and restrictions and failures. See, whatever security, happiness, relief, rescue, affirmation, meaning we're privileged enough to experience, it still isn't enough. You ever felt that? It still just isn't enough. Something within us hungers for what we don't yet have. And whether or not we recognize it, this drives our every pursuit. We crave the more, sometimes wildly and illogically, it seems, but consistently and recurrently. We'll try anything and everything to fill this vacuum we abhor. Observing this phenomenon, the wisest of the wise have concluded that it points to God. Augustine caught this perhaps most famously and succinctly 16 centuries ago on the opening page of his Confessions, which is also another incredible book, where he told the Lord, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Was any better description of humanity ever written? You know, the reason it's so important to understand what was going on at Colossae is because we want the same thing they wanted. They wanted all the mysteries of knowledge of God. They wanted to be known by one another, fully loved, accepted. They wanted an epic, beautiful, incredible life. They wanted their lives to matter. They wanted it all. And what Tullian is saying, and I think the scripture teaches, is that's actually what we're hardwired for. Paul is not getting after them because they want too much. He's not. I mean, look at how he prays at the beginning of Colossians chapter 2. Paul wants for them exactly what they want. Look, he says, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's majesty. What could be more amazing than to have all the riches of knowledge of God's majesty? Like, not to know about him, but to know him and love him. And he says, look, all of that mystery is Christ. Paul is not saying, Colossians, if you could just dumb down your desires, everything would be okay. He's saying, I want you to have the everything you desire, but I want you to have it in the right place. I want you to find it where it can be found. It's sort of like, how many of you have seen little Gideon running around? I love that kid. Yeah, you like him too, right? He's adorable. And like he runs around. What I love so much about Gideon is like, he's like the easiest human being to make smile. You know, you say his name and he's like, ha ha. You know, it's just great. I love that. But anyway, Kevin is his bang up dad. Kevin's one of my best friends. Now imagine Kevin comes home one day and notices that little Gideon is drinking out of the toilet. Weird. Yes. Strange. Yes. Crazier things have happened. You know what Kevin doesn't do in that moment? He doesn't go, if you could not be so thirsty, everything would be okay. The problem is you're just so thirsty. No. If your son drinks from the toilet, call 911, but do not reprimand him for being so thirsty. That thirst is something he's hardwired with. Show him where the faucet with a Brita filter on it is. Paul is not upset that there are desires for everything, for the mysteries of God. He's not upset that they want all that. He's just saying, you are drinking out of the cesspool to find this sweet water of Christ. You are looking to a career? Are you kidding? You want to know, you want all everything, and you think, a marriage? Hey man, marriage is wonderful. It's not Jesus. All the mysteries of God are in Jesus. All the majesty of God's in Jesus. You know, I wanted to go to the Olympics. Man, Jesus is amazing beyond compare. The Olympics, it's here today, gone. I'm assuming I never quite got there. But I'm over it, as you can tell. The Colossians are in this incredible danger of Jesus plus something, and Paul comes right in and he goes, I love that you want everything. If it's Jesus plus something equals everything, what Paul's saying is the Jesus and the everything are good. It's the something I need you to take out of there. So how do we fight that? Because that's where we all find ourselves every day. Whether you're a Christian or not, I think most of us have this same struggle. It looks a little bit different if you're in Christ. But many of us, we have this same struggle. It's an idol. It's that little thing, that incomplete joy of this universe that we wrap our lives around instead of Jesus. How do we fight that? Because I think it's very common. Paul really gives us two primary ways to fight it. Take a look at verse 6 in Colossians chapter 2. In order to do this, you guys are going to have to stop thinking about Gideon drinking out of a toilet. We're going to pull it somewhere else. Colossians 2, verse 6. The first thing he tells them is, I want you to remember what it was like when you received Jesus. You want to fight the Jesus plus something? He says, remember what it was like when you first met Jesus. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's a past tense. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. I want you to think back to when that happened. Now, some of you are like, I can't. I was 6. Well, that's okay. Paul actually describes a little bit of what it was like, whether you know it or not, when you first met Jesus. And some of you have experienced this more and more throughout your Christian life. In verses 9 to 15, he kind of unpacks it. So just take a look at this. He says, remember, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, I want you to remember when you first met him. And then he describes verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you first met Jesus and you realized that this isn't some Galilean peasant wearing a dress? He's God in the flesh. He rules over all. Like when you began to realize, oh my goodness, the order I see in the world and in the universe, and if you like science or like astronomy, you're like, man, the Andromeda Galaxy, he rules over it. This is unreal. Like black holes, he can understand them. You know, I mean, he's just amazing. He rules supreme over this. Do you remember when you first realized that was Jesus? Okay, the one who can understand when something's so dense that matter collapses in it and like light can't escape. Jesus is over that. that's a black hole if you're into, you know, astronomy. I mean, he's over that. I want you to remember back then. He goes on. He says, in him also, not only is he ruler over everything, but in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this means, ladies, this verse applies to you too. He says, you were circumcised in him with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What he's saying is, do you remember when your flesh is what ruled you? Do you remember when sin, you were enslaved to it? Like you just couldn't do anything but sin. And he's saying, just as Christ was crucified, your flesh has been killed. It's been removed. He said, do you remember when you first met him and all of a sudden you started to get these new affections and desires? Like I remember when I first met Jesus, I used to hate to read. Okay, hated reading. I met Jesus and all of a sudden I was like, I like this book. Like I was like, this is great. And I had these new affections. He's saying, do you remember that? When he gave you a new taste, not for sin, but for himself? And then he goes on, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul's saying, look, as you received Christ, do you remember when you realize he's ruler of the universe? He's died the death I deserve. And then not just that, he's saying, do you remember your baptism? You know, in the New Testament, the idea of like an unbaptized Christian is kind of a misnomer. That's why we, in July, we're going to have a baptism. If you're a Christian, it is Jesus. I'd love for you to be baptized. But he's saying, I want you, you remember when just as Jesus died the death you deserve to die, you went down into the waters and you came up to new life and you were no longer the old you. You had this new identity. He's saying, do you remember that? I think one of the primary things he's saying to the Colossians is, you remember when you realized that Christianity was not a nice new philosophy with nice new advice? Do you remember when you realized that following God was not a list of religious do's and don'ts, but a relationship purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you could know God now as Father? He's saying, I want you to remember that. The way you fight Jesus plus nothing is to, or Jesus plus something is to go back to that day when you first met him, when he was your first love. And it was Jesus plus nothing's everything. So he says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, verse 6. Now here's the second thing. He says, I want you to remember. And then he's going to say, I want you to walk in the same way you started. I want you to walk in the same way you started. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You remember that when you first met Jesus and it was just like you were happy all the time? I just love that. You know, it's like you met Christ and you're like, oh, I failed a test. I love Jesus. And then you realize like your tests matter still. Yeah, I know. But I want you to think for a moment about when you received Jesus. I'll just describe it in a couple ways. This is what Paul's saying to them. If you're going to fight Jesus plus something, he says, when you received Jesus, you were overwhelmed by grace, undeserved favor, undeserved blessing that came to you in Christ. He's saying, root yourself in that grace. Don't move on from it. Don't think that you started by grace, but now you're going to somehow need to earn God's favor. So you began by grace, root yourself in it. Walk in it. Establish yourself in it. Never lose the wonder of that grace. Secondly, when you receive Jesus, he was your first love. Root yourself in that kind of love. Where else are you going to go but Jesus? There's nowhere else. When you received Jesus, you obeyed not because you had to, because you wanted to. You know, when you first met Jesus, you obeyed because he loved you, not in order to get him to love you. That's the upside down way of Jesus. That's the gospel. We're not saved by our works. We do works because we're saved. You remember that? Root yourself in that kind of obedience. Pursue that kind of obedience. When you first received Jesus, he put sin to death and he gave you new life. So put your idols away. Take those good things that you've made God things and put them back to where they belong as good things. You're not alive to sin anymore. You're dead to it. When you received Jesus, you died. He gave you a new life. Walk in the new life, not the old one. When you first received Jesus, you believed Jesus plus nothing is everything, and it was so joyous. Don't think that there's going to be some greater joy when you start adding something to him. Jesus plus nothing is everything. It's everything. And the Colossians, man, they started so well, and then they just started to veer from it. My prayer for us, for this church, is that we will walk the way we started. Jesus plus nothing is everything.